I'm very blessed to be with you once again and just have the privilege of opening the book and beholding wondrous things from this Word of God. I would like, before we have a believers meeting here online, Emily Emanizer, could you have a prayer of thanksgiving, please?
Yeah. God, thank you so much for being such a great God and taking care of each and every one of us. And thank you for giving us your wonderful word and laying it out so that we may study it and get to know you better and better each time we go to it. I thank you for this time together that we can study God's word and just learn more about you. So I thank you for being such a great God and such a great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And Samuel Seed, would you please speak in tongues and interpret?
Koryoshonde are koste lebokoshon, for your koste are moto koryoshonde, are toste lebokoshonde, are toste lebokoshon. My children, I called you before the foundations of the world, that you might be my children and that we might have a family. There is nothing good I would withhold from your lives. Know this and walk forth on my word daily, teaching it to.
Amen. Thank you, Samuel. And Lee Church, would you speak in tongues and interpret, please? Lee, are you there? Well, we might have missed something in the connection there. How about Patrick Garner? Would you please speak in tongues and interpret?
Etorianta malasetolo quandara masingian dalla qua, etoriata palasetolo quandara masingian, lequendo roto palasianta la qua. You are my beloved children, and I have called you from before the foundations of the world. Know that I love you, know that I care for you, and know that I will always be with you through thick and thin, and know that I walk with you every moment of the day. So walk with me.
Beautiful. And Steve Morrison, would you have order prophecy, please?
My beloved children, know how much I love you, how much I care for you, how much I have given for you, that you might be my sons. Look unto me and know how much I love you.
Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and kindness and for that wonderful gift of Holy Spirit that you've given us, that we can walk by that Spirit and live in such tight fellowship and relationship with you as to be able to call you our Daddy, our Abba Father. Father, may once again as we approach this word, may you enlighten the eyes of understanding this night so that we might behold wondrous things from your word and see the great accomplishments of our risen Lord and soon returning Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his wonderful name that we praise you and pray. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9 is a continuing discussion of how Jesus Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, that he is a mediator of the superior covenant established upon superior promises. And what we're going to read here in the first 10 verses of chapter 9 are a description of some of the old covenant types and their transitory or their temporal purposes. And then we'll see how the new covenant does what the old covenant could not. So we'll start in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 1. It says, then verily the first covenant, chapter 9, verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The word covenant in the King James Version, of course, is in italics, but it is accurately supplied. The first covenant had also ordinances. The word ordinances refers to requirements of the law, and that word is also used in verse 10, of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. The word worldly means simply of the earth. It doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation like things being bad, but that it's of the earth, and as we'll see, it's contrasted with heaven. And the sanctuary is the holy place, which is the tabernacle. And whenever we read through here of the tabernacle, we need to understand that also this same imagery, this same typology of what Christ would come and do in reality was formalized later in the temple. So under the first covenant, there were requirements of the law and an earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. This tabernacle, that was the pattern which was given by Revelation to Moses, had two rooms in it, so to speak. The first here is called the sanctuary, and this was like the outer room. It had a veil or a curtain that led into that, so there was an entryway like a vestibule, and then a curtain, a veil, and then this first room of the tabernacle was called the sanctuary. And in it was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. And these things are described in detail back in Exodus, which I've given you scripture references that you can look up and read and see how Moses had these particular things made. They were put in the outer room of the tabernacle. But then it speaks of a second curtain in verse 3, the second veil, and this second veil divided this inner sanctuary or this innermost part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. In verse 4, which in this, in the Holy of Holies, had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. We read about the tables of the covenant last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, the old covenant was written on tables of stone, the Ten Commandments given to Moses. The new covenant is written in the tables of our hearts, as we as living epistles. So these are the things that are in the Holy of Holies. And then it says, again in verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I remember hearing one student of the Bible say that the last part of verse 5 is some of the saddest words in the Bible, because it sure would be great if they could speak particularly about these things. But for whatever reason, God does not go into a detailed explanation of these things that were inside the Holy of Holies. But what was in there was the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant. The word Ark just simply means box. It was the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot with manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, and the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Now, by this time in the first century, these things, the originals, no longer existed. They were either hidden or stolen, lost, or destroyed during Israel's history. I think that occurred so that Steven Spielberg could make his movies on Raiders of the Lost Ark. So, but they were lost. What did exist in this temple at Jerusalem at that time, as best our understanding, is that there were replicas of the actual. But the actual had been lost or destroyed, and that potentially is one of the reasons of which why we cannot now speak particularly, is because they've been lost or destroyed. Now, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, into this first room, this first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. This would have been daily. This was the continual service of the priests carried out in the sanctuary. And so from that point of view, the sanctuary had an openness to it. It had a daily use to it. The priests were in and out of the sanctuary often, frequently, constantly. And this is opposed to the Holy of Holies, which was certainly very mysterious. It was, as we'll see, very much off limits, the Holy of Holies, because the Holy of Holies could only be entered into once, as we'll see in verse 7, a year on the Day of Atonement, verse 7. But into the second, into the Holy of Holies, went the high priest, how? Alone. He didn't go in with anybody else. He went in by himself once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So according to the law of Moses, who was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies? It was the high priest. And how often could he go? Only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And here's the point, verse 8. The Holy Ghost, which refers to God, God this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. This is a tremendous lesson when rightly understood that the tabernacle should have been teaching the children of Israel on a regular, constant basis. And that was that the access to God had not been achieved yet by the Messiah. And this was represented that only one guy, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies, and he had to do it with blood offered for the sins of himself and of the people. But God was thus teaching that the way into his present, into his very presence, the holiest of all, was not yet available while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, if you've ever taken some time to read through the law of Moses, there's a couple of very dramatic incidents that occur, and I have them in your notes. Very dramatic incidents that occurred when people, other than the high priest by himself on the Day of Atonement, tried to go into the Holy of Holies. There's an example in Numbers chapter 16, which I've described in your notes as the rebellion of Korah and his followers. They had reasoned amongst themselves that this shouldn't just be limited to Aaron, shouldn't just be limited to the priest, but we should all be able to go in. And so they tried, and you know what happened? They all died. 250 of them, they all died. And then, right prior to the initiation of the Day of Atonement, right after the initiation of the priesthood of Aaron, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, tried to go into the Holy of Holies. And guess what happened to them? Same result. They died. You know, I've thought about it, because when you read Leviticus 10 and what happened to these two sons of Aaron, and then comes the instructions of what Aaron was supposed to do when he went into the Holy of Holies legitimately on the Day of Atonement, you can imagine the potential fear and trepidation on Aaron's part to want to make sure that when he did go in, that he did everything right. He had seen his two sons die. But this was signifying that the way into God's presence was not yet available. Now, we know the great truth that the way into God's presence is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the mediator between God and man. I put in your notes John 14:6, which you can probably quote by heart, where Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's what this off-limits mysterious nature of the Holy of Holies represented is that the way into God's presence wasn't available while the first tabernacle was still functioning. What a great verse. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the what? Conscience. As we've worked through Hebrews, there's a number of different words that show how the old things represented in the law are symbols or types or figures or shadows, patterns of what Christ would come and do in reality. And this is another one of those words, the word figure in verse 9. This is a very interesting word because it's the word parable. Parabole in the Greek. It's the word parable, which we're very familiar with because of the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, that he taught in parables. But the word parable means a dark saying, something that has a hidden meaning, and it's used of an illustration that is laid alongside to teach a truth. Now, that's just what this tabernacle was. It's an illustration. Its meaning might stay hidden to people that don't see Christ, certainly will. But boy, when you come to Christ and start to understand how he fulfilled in reality what the tabernacle simply symbolized or represented, then you're getting somewhere in understanding the Old Testament. So it's a figure, it's a parable for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And this word conscience is very, very rich and interesting. It means consciousness that leads to conduct. Dr. Rule handled this many years ago as simply habit patterns. And I understand how that what you do on a regular, habitual basis is something that you're conscious of, that certainly affects and determines your conduct. Now, one thing to remember is that the conscious, our conscience is inward. It's a part of our minds. It's a part of our hearts. And so, as we're going to read here about making the conscience perfect, it really puts it into the category of the renewed mind. Now, under the old covenant, those practices couldn't make the consciousness that led to their conduct. It couldn't make their habit patterns perfect because there still was a consciousness of sins brought up day by day by the sacrifices, brought up year by year by the Day of Atonement. Could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The word carnal here simply refers to the human condition or the human state. It's like your humanness. And the ordinances of the law had to do with human conditions, things like life, your food, your drink, your cleanliness. And these laws, these ordinances, these requirements of the law were imposed upon Israel until the time of Reformation. Now, somebody that wasn't understanding this in context, many times people think of the Reformation as being that which was brought about by Martin Luther. That's much, much later than what this is talking about. The word reformation here means a making straight or a restoring to a right condition, a satisfactory state. Now, this is talking about the time of Reformation that Jesus Christ would bring about because Jesus Christ was the one who came and made things straight, who restored man, the believer, to a right condition, that of righteousness, and a satisfactory state, sons of God. Verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So what we've read about in these first 10 verses are the old covenant types, and their temporary or fleeting, their transitory purposes, and they are largely purposes of teaching, of showing forth what the Messiah would do in reality. We've also understood that they were in place to help keep Israel alive. But now verses 11 through 15 speak of what the new covenant accomplishes that the old could not. So verse 11, but Christ being come, the words being come in a very wonderful translation that I found, it means to arrive on the scene. Christ having arrived on the scene and high priest of good things to come. And that those good things to come are the good things that have been realized by his accomplishments, referring to the blessings already attained that are already available to us or available to these Hebrew believers that were theirs back in the first century, such as our approach to God, the new covenant, superior covenant that's been brought about, our close relationship with God as sons, and the purging of the conscience, all of these things we've been reading in context. And then it says, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And we've understood that that greater and more perfect tabernacle is heaven itself, referring to the presence of God, true Holy of Holies. That is to say, not of this building. A very interesting use here, not of this building, because the word building is the word creation. It says, not of this creation. And it's referring to where Jesus Christ has entered. It says, not of this creation. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, where Jesus Christ abides, where he currently serves as our intercessor, as the high priest, is not of this creation. Remember, he passed through the heavens. When we say that he's in heaven, you could think of that he's in heaven, you know, outer space, but he passed through the heavens and now appears in the very presence of God, which is also represented by the word heaven. So it says, not of this creation. And then verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in how often? Once. And that, again, is that word once and for all. He entered in once and for all into the holy place, into the presence of God, the true Holy of Holies, entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So verse 12 refers to the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ, far superior than the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once and for all into the presence of God, heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Not a temporary redemption, but an eternal redemption. And the word redemption, you might be familiar with, but it means to release and liberate by the payment of a ransom, a setting free of the prisoners, a setting free of the captives. Well, Jesus Christ has obtained eternal liberty, an eternal setting free, a release for all of us by the giving of his perfect sacrifice. Verse 13, it says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, again, the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is being compared to the ineffectualness of the old sacrifices of the law. Because in verse 13 it says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more will Christ's blood accomplish? Now, very interesting use in verse 13. Something that you could just read and pass by and not even notice. But it's the use of the word heifer. Because the blood of bulls and of goats were common animals used in the Levitical sacrifice system. But the word heifer has a very unique application and symbolism here. The word heifer means a cow. But this refers back to Numbers chapter 19, which I would encourage you to read after this session. Because this was a very special sin offering that was described and prescribed in the law of Moses. Because this heifer would have been a red heifer, not just any cow, but a red heifer. And that's what's described in Numbers 19, a red heifer, which is very, very rare from a biological point of view to have a, you know, it describes a red heifer without spot and without blemish. In other words, you know, purely red, pure specimen. And this is a sin offering that uniquely foreshadows Christ. As I mentioned, the red heifer foreshadows Christ, number one, in terms of being extremely rare. Now remember the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, a unique, you know, one-of-a-kind bloodline that Jesus Christ got from his father, from Mary. And then the second very amazing thing is this is the only sacrifice under the law of Moses that was sacrificed outside the camp, because all the other sacrifices were in the area of the tabernacle. But this one red heifer sacrifice was to be offered outside the camp, which is the same location, as you work through God's word, the same location that Jesus Christ was offered. This is just fabulous. When you think of the learning that we've obtained about Jesus Christ as our Passover, well, there's a terrific point of comparison between the Passover that Moses instituted and the children of Israel celebrated year after year, and that is teaching concerning the timing of the death of Jesus Christ. Remember that the Passover lamb was to be slain between the evenings at approximately 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and exactly the same time that Jesus Christ laid down his life for all of us. So the teaching of the Passover is about the timing of Christ and his sacrifice. But this special offering, this special sin offering of the red heifer, is teaching about the location of where Jesus Christ would be crucified, that he would be crucified outside the camp. And that's also referred to in Hebrews chapter 13. And then a third very unique thing about this sin offering of the red heifer is that the ashes were then mixed with water. They were mixed with holy water, so to speak. And that functioned as a sprinkling to cleanse people, particularly priests, but to cleanse people from the filthiest type of defilement. And that filthiest type of defilement is contact with a dead body. Boy, oh boy, you talk about teaching concerning Jesus Christ. How about that? The very rare red heifer representing how rare Jesus Christ is as our sin offering, being offered at the exact location where Jesus Christ was crucified, outside the camp, and serving the function to cleanse from the filthiest of defilements. Boy, that's Jesus Christ. Now, this word sprinkling is used in the Bible in two ways. One is as a cleansing, like we just were learning about how this sprinkling would be cleansing. But it was also, as we saw last week, used in covenant making. When the children of Israel entered into the covenant with God, Moses took blood and sprinkled it on all the different things involved with that covenant. He sprinkled it on the book, sprinkled it on the people, he sprinkled it on all the things that are used in the priestly service. There's a wonderful section about this in David Berge's book that I have noted, page 35 of Jesus Christ, Our Approach Offering, that goes more in depth. So a lot of learning, verse 13, about this special sin offering of the red heifer. So if those things accomplish to the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, last week as we read through the promises of this new covenant that God has entered into with his people, one of the great promises that God said originally to Jeremiah and then is quoted again in Hebrews 8 is, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. See, this promise and this, what Jesus Christ has accomplished, is what truly purges your conscience. And again, as I mentioned earlier, it's in the category of renewed mind. It's in the category of habit patterns. We've got to put this on. But boy, when you really realize what Jesus Christ did, that he paid the price for all of your sins, that it's over with, that he has, God has forgiven our iniquity, and that our sin he will remember no more, that's what can truly purge your habit patterns, can truly purge your life, so that you move from the dead works that you used to practice in the old man, and what the Hebrews would have been practicing in the observance of the law, to serve the living God. And boy, as I read that phrase, to serve the living God, brings to mind Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, to serve the living God. Boy, that's what we have the privilege of doing. And for this cause, verse 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's the go-between. He's the one that goes between us and God. He's the one that has interposed between God and us to bring about reconciliation, that we're no longer separate, that we're no longer at enmity with God, but he has mediated this new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Boy, these believers have been called by God. They've been called out of their Hebrew background unto a new type of people, unto the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that paid the price for the sins that were committed under that first covenant. All those sacrifices in the old covenant were just simply showing forth. They were really like debt that was set aside until Jesus Christ could really come and pay the real true price for sin and wipe it all away, cleanse it so that it's gone. In verse 16, now as we read verse 16 and 17, and verse 18, it's important to remember that this is talking about a biblical covenant, the new covenant, and the old covenant. Verse 16, for where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the, what? Testator. For a covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Okay, now I have for many, many years understood these verses, even taught them, as reflective of our current practice of a person writing their last will and testament. Are there any of you that have understood these verses in that way? And that the death of the testator would refer to the person who wrote his last will and testament, and then he dies, and then his will comes into effect. But let's remember, this is talking about the old covenant of Israel with God and the new covenant that we now are under. When a person writes their last will and testament, that is not an agreement between two parties. So from that standpoint, our current practice of writing wills and testaments doesn't fit here. And then secondly, the other thing that doesn't fit here is in verse 17, it says, "For a testament is of force after men are dead." Well, the word men, verse 17, needs to be deleted because it's not in any of the Greek texts. So this has nothing to do with the making of a modern will, which is a one-sided agreement that simply bequeaths a person's resources, a person's assets to the heirs upon death. That's not what this is talking about. Verse 16, it says, "For where a testament is, where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now, when the old covenant between Israel and God was cut, what was the death of the testator? It was the animal sacrifices, the blood of animals that ratified that covenant. That's what this is talking about. For a testament is a force, and then delete the word men, for a testament is a force upon death. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. See, what it took to ratify the old covenant was the death of the animals. What did it take to ratify the new covenant? The death of Christ. Whereupon, verse 18, neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, these are the testators, the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." It was the blood of those animal testators that ratified the old covenant. Moreover, verse 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So this blood was put upon all the various aspects of the law, including the book, including the people, including the tabernacle, and all the vessels of the ministry. Verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no," what? "Remission." Now this is a law that God set up, that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. You can go all the way back to right after the fall of Adam, when God clothed them with skins, which would have involved a sacrifice of animals, and then the sacrifice of Abel and Cain, and Abel's being the better, superior sacrifice because it was a blood sacrifice like God had instructed them. And then throughout the patriarchal period, formalized then in the law, animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood producing the remission of sin. This is a law that God set up, and it was certainly a law set up in light of the coming of Christ. You can read that. This is a quote from Leviticus 17:11, a law set up by God for man's benefit, that without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary, verse 23, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. The word patterns is another one of these very descriptive words. It means copies. This is referring to the Old Covenant's symbols, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That these were patterns of what things would be in reality in the heavens, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You know, a question comes up is, does heaven need to be cleansed with the blood of Christ? Well, God, of course, doesn't need any cleansing, but this is talking about us approaching Him, of us having full access to Him, of us being able to enter into His presence. And so from that standpoint, we're the ones that meet Him in the heavenlies, that meet Him in the Holy of Holies, in His very presence, and we're the ones that need cleansing. So it says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, talking about man's approach unto God. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but are the figures of the true, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us all. Boy, the holy places made with hands would be the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies comprising the tabernacle. That's not where He entered into. But now Christ is in heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. That's His ongoing ministry as high priest, as our intercessor. Verse 25, it says, nor yet when He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. This often, or every year, of course, refers to the Day of Atonement, that year after year after year, they would have to bring to mind their sinful nature, that there would need to be a sacrifice representing that the way into the Holy of Alls was not yet made available, wasn't yet manifested. But Jesus Christ has entered in by the sacrifice of Himself once and for all, so that settles the sin question. You know, how many Christians still are beset by sin consciousness? Are still beset by their feelings of guilt and shortcomings and their faults and their failures. Where God's Word speaks of those sins being purged, that we have a cleansed conscience, that we can, in the renewed mind, develop the habit pattern of walking in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing who we are, and that all of our sins have been taken care of, and that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. It says in verse 26, for then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of who? Himself. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Boy, if I was a shouting Methodist, I'd say glory, hallelujah, because He has done it. He has accomplished it. This phrase, but now once in the end of the world, is a very descriptive phrase. It means the consummation of the ages, or one translation, where the two ages meet. That old covenant has met the new, and the consummation of the ages is Christ having come, having accomplished redemption by the sacrifice of Himself, having ascended into heaven, into the true Holy of Holies, and having sent forth the gift of Holy Spirit that now makes us all partakers of the new covenant. For verse 26, for then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, instead of often, in the end of the world, or in the consummation of the ages, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's appointed for all human beings to die, and in Adam shall all die, the Word says. We all inherited death from Adam. It's appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And this was something that the Hebrews would have been very familiar with, that there was coming a day, time of the resurrections, that every man would be judged. So people die, and then the next thing that would occur would be their judgment. Now, for us in the church, first of all, there's some of us that will never die, because there will be a group that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Be a part of the gathering together and shall never die. But for Christians who have died, then comes the judgment, and that judgment that's for us is not the judgment of for sins. We've already been judged righteous in Christ, but it's the judgment for rewards. So as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The sins of the whole world, and the many as anyone who accepts him and believes concerning Christ. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Just like other men, Jesus Christ died. He died once. He died once and for all, but when he died, he bore the sins of the world. And them that look for him are believers like us who have the hope of his return. We look for him day by day. We're expecting at any moment that trumpet to sound. We're expecting Jesus Christ to return upon a cloud to gather us home. We look for him. There's some indication, historical indications, that the believers in the first century used to have fellowships and used to spend time up on their rooftops because they were looking up into heaven waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. Some had seen him go into heaven, and that it was this promised return that in like manner he would return from heaven to gather us home. Well, we look for him, and the Bible says that he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And this salvation that we will have at the time of Jesus Christ's return for us will be complete and total, complete wholeness, complete salvation. We will be out of this present evil world and to our heavenly home. We'll receive new bodies and even new minds so that we will know even as we are known. Oh, what a day awaits us when Jesus Christ comes back. And that's the promise that God has given us, that at any moment Jesus Christ will return and that he will come a second time without sin unto salvation. Now, as we go into Hebrews chapters 10 and 11, we'll see more and more emphasis on the hope and how this is given to the Hebrew believers so that they could stand steadfast upon God's word in what were difficult times. So it's a wonderful Tuesday night once again to get into God's word. I have a handout that I will email to you in the next day or two, but it's a work that David Berge did concerning this special sin offering that we looked at. I think you'll enjoy reading that in light of where we're at in the book of Hebrews. So look for that in your email. Class with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love, and Father, for your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ, who came and is the perfect sacrifice for sin, that he has purged us from all inadequacies, all iniquity. And Father, it's so total that you don't remember them anymore. And Father, we're so blessed to know that at any moment he shall appear to gather us home. And we look for that appearing just day by day and just moment by moment as we know that he's coming back to gather us home. So we love you and are real thankful to have your word to enlighten our eyes and to thrill our hearts in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. See you next Tuesday.